following types of burnout often come together and have a compound effect on each other. Here's the first one. Physical burnout. It can be triggered by a lack of exercise, which can be due to physical effects of stress and sleeplessness. The overloaded schedule and stressful lives of many individuals drive them at some point to forget about exercise, which is so important for us to have. It can cause them to eat unhealthy foods. They're in a rush, they're in a hurry, so they just grab whatever's available. And then they have those sleepless nights. When speaking on burnout from the standpoint of Christian service, Pastor John Piper said this, "Nothing brought me closer to quitting than sleeplessness. If left unchecked, physical burnout can cause a weakening immune system, can cause aches and pains, can cause a change in appetite, and a feeling of being tired all the time. You just tend to be tired." Number two, relational burnout. It is related to emotional burnout and can be caused by strain with relationships with other people. Day after day, interaction with energy-draining people make the role of ministry leader unusually susceptible to this kind of burnout. Physical exhaustion, solving conflicts between Christians can make church leaders isolate themselves to get a break from relationships that just drain their energy all away. You may have faced that yourself at some point. Then there's emotional burnout. It can be felt when a person feels that they have no one to give them guidance. This type of burnout can wreak havoc on a marriage, can wreak havoc on family life due to the feelings of isolation common to those in Christian ministry. Emotional burnout can numb your ability to have normal emotions and can leave you with a sense of failure and a sense of self-doubt. Then there's spiritual burnout. It is experienced when people in ministry neglect their own spiritual lives while trying to pour into the lives of other people. Many such Christians do not have anybody pouring into their lives, and they do not seek the life and the strength of God for spiritual refreshment. If you don't desire to encounter God through prayer or scripture reading, you may be suffering from spiritual burnout. Friends, burnout does not have to happen, especially in the church. All of us should do whatever we can to prevent burnout from occurring in our church. The key, a very important key, is teamwork. More people serving within a congregation will help to alleviate the pressure of someone taking on more tasks than they can reasonably handle. It sets people free to be all God intended them to be. Serving is meant to be a fulfilling experience. But taking on too much can destroy the joy God wants us to experience as we pour ourselves into some type of Christian service. Jesus set before us a pattern to follow when he made this statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember on the night that he was crucified, when the weight of the world was on his shoulders, Jesus took a towel and a basin, and he washed the dirty feet of his disciples. By that one simple gesture, he showed forever what sort of person he was and what sort of people he deserved. desires us to be. He came to serve. In his bloody death on the cross, he served all humanity. Anyone can get involved in serving. There's a wide variety of tasks that need to be done within any church. But most of the time, many people go along contentedly, knowing that someone else may be willing to do the serving. But when a crisis comes, we begin to see things in a far different light. You know, I'm told that the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two word symbols. One meaning danger, and the other meaning opportunity. You see that on that slide that is before you. That's what a crisis is. It is a danger, but it is also an opportunity rolled up together. Today we want to take a look at a crisis that did just that. It did happen. And it opened up an opportunity for people to get involved in serving that otherwise would not have been involved in that serving capacity. Our passage of Scripture tells the story of a sudden and an unexpected controversy that threatened to rip the church apart in the early days. How it was handled and how the crisis became an opportunity, I think, makes for a very fascinating story. As I study these verses, I'm struck by the way the passage begins and the way that passage ends. Verse 1 tells us the crisis happened as the church was growing. Verse 7 implies that instead of derailing the church, the crisis propelled it to even faster growth. Surely this is a mark of God's hand of blessing. Even something that appeared to be bad ended up working out for good. What happened in Acts chapter 6 takes place at the end of a period of severe persecution, in which the church emerged, as you read the scriptures, and emerged even stronger than ever before. Acts 4 tells us it was a time of unusual spiritual unity as well, which involved the sharing of their possessions. It also happened during a period of amazing spiritual harvest. Now, this should not surprise us that a crisis would develop in such a setting. You see, Satan often attacks at the moment when things are finally going well. David Wilkerson calls this an unplanned interruption or a satanic conspiracy to divert the church from its God-appointed mission. In 7 brief verses, Luke describes the problem, and then he gives the solution and the very positive result that occurred by taking the steps they did to solve that particular problem in the church. When we get to the end, we discover that more people are being served, are involved in being served, and also more people are getting involved in serving the Lord. More people are being won to Christ, and the unity of the church was being restored. Let's now look at the problem. It's found in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Know what it says. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Friends, this is the first case of racial prejudice in the church. It comes about primarily because the church has grown so fast that it has actually outstripped its leadership base. Now, in the early days, the apostles and their helpers could easily care for everyone within that congregation. As more joined the ranks, it was inevitable that some people, or indeed some groups of people, would fall through the cracks. The problem stemmed from the fact that although the early church was entirely Jewish, it was actually made up of two different groups of Jews. There was the Hebraic Jews. They were Jewish Christians converted who spoke Hebrew, or more probably Aramaic, a dialect of Hebrew, as their main language. They had been born and they had been raised in Israel. They were native to the land. They knew the customs of the synagogue intimately. They brought their extensive culture with them when they entered the church. By contrast, the Grecian Jews were different. They were Jewish Christian converts who spoke Greek because they had been born and raised outside of Israel. They might have come from Cappadocia, Galatia, Pontus, Macedonia, Crete, Italy, or some other part of Rome, the Roman Empire. When they came to Christ, they brought their Greek-speaking culture with them. This means they probably looked a little bit different, and certainly they would have acted differently, and certainly they would have sounded different from the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians. Friends, this was a recipe for trouble. As long as things were going well, differences could be ignored. However, the Jerusalem church was never rich, and eventually there were problems in the daily distribution of food for the widows from these two groups. The Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christian widows were being favored over the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows. I think, although I can't prove it, that here we have a simple case of the hometown girls being favored, consciously or unconsciously. After all, the Hebrew-speaking widows were from Israel and perhaps had grown up in or nearby Jerusalem. They were well known. They had many connections. It's a natural human impulse to take care of your own in times of trouble or in times when there is a shortage. Perhaps it wasn't being done intentionally, but nevertheless, one group of widows was being favored over the other group. Now, I think it's easy for us to dismiss this as a fairly minor problem, but it wasn't. You see, if you were a Greek-speaking widow in the Jerusalem church, it was a big deal, because you weren't being looked after. And when the widows weren't being fed, their friends got up in arms. So what might not matter to us looks more serious if the women involved happened to be personal friends. This was a serious problem. It demanded careful, very careful attention. Churches routinely split over issues much less important than this. I said earlier that this is the first case of racial prejudice in the church. If someone objects that this is not true racial prejudice, I reply that treating people differently because of their culture, because of their ethnic heritage, or the language that they speak is where racial prejudice usually begins. Some years ago, Billy Graham was asked what one problem he would solve if he had the power to do it. He answered that if he could, he would bring an end to racial prejudice that afflicts so many people on this planet. So how should the church tackle a problem like this? Well, if it were us, we probably would appoint a food distribution task force to study the matter, and then have it report back to the church board. Or we might have a business meeting and we would hash it out there on the floor. How did the early church handle it? I find it really interesting. Well, the solution is found in chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. It was a four-step process. Step number one. First, there was an immediate response. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. They were going to mess around. They were going to endeavor to handle the issue. Second, there was a clear statement of priorities. I want you to know that. A clear statement of priorities here. The 12 apostles stated that that it would not be right for them to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. You see, they already knew they had a full plate, and they realized that they couldn't take on any more responsibility than already they were handled. They knew their limits. They understood what God had called them to do, and were thus prepared to stay focused on the task and the ministry that God had given them to do. Anything that moved them away from that priority, no matter how good or noble or necessary it might be, was actually going to be a diversion from their divine calling. The same principle holds true for anyone in servant leadership today. In any church, there are many, many tasks that need to be done. It's tempting for someone who sees a need and already has a full load to add one more thing to a list because there appears to be no one suitable to take on that task and that job. But taking on that extra responsibility, you see, could actually lead to burnout. We must never let the good crowd out the best, or allow the urgent to push the most important off the agenda. Always keep that in mind. Since no one can be everything, those involved in serving must commit themselves to the primary work they believe God has given them to do. That's the way God would want us to operate. Step number three. They developed a plan. It is well and good for the apostles to be clear about their calling, but they also realized they've got a group of hungry widows on their hands. What are they going to do about it? After all, if they aren't fed, they won't be in any mood to even listen to the Word of God as it is being shared to them from the Scriptures. So the apostles didn't ignore the problem, but they still needed a plan to handle that particular situation. So it began with congregational involvement. What did the apostles suggest should be done? They said, choose 7 men from among you. And not just any individuals, they stated that they should have certain qualifications to deal with this matter. What were they? They discovered there were only 2. First, they were to be full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they would be showing evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Remember that list? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You can see how all of those characteristics would be very important in dealing with this particular matter. Secondly, they needed to be full of wisdom. After all, they were dealing with a very, very delicate situation. Not just anyone would do. This strikes me as an exceedingly wise approach that they had to handling this matter. Rather than issuing an edict from on high, they asked the congregation to choose men who would serve these widows. A statement of personal qualification shows that they wanted 7 spiritually mature individuals who would immediately have the respect of the church at large. Once those men were chosen, they could attack the problem as they wished, while the apostles stepped back and focused on their primary calling. All in all, it was an excellent way to handle a very, very touchy situation. I'm sure the appointments were made after much prayer, but finally 7 were found. Now the list, if you read the scriptures there, you'll find the list is unique in that all the names are Greek names. All of them. Meaning that the congregation chose men from within the Greek-speaking section of the church. These men no doubt knew the widows personally. They would have had the trust of all the Greek-speaking believers, so they would know how to handle any problems that might arise in the future. Step number four. Then there was the commissioning of those workers. Here's the final step in the process. After the congregation selected the seven men, they were presented to the apostles, who laid hands on them and prayed for them. This final step is important because it puts the full weight of the 12 apostles behind those seven men that have been appointed. It ensures that the Greek-speaking widows will know that they aren't being pushed off into a corner. They know that their concerns have been taken seriously at the very highest level. It also sends a message to the congregation that this problem has been dealt with in a forthright manner and that the apostles truly want to see the Greek-speaking widows fed every day. What is the result? Verse 7. First, there's a new receptivity to the message. So the word of God spread. Second, there were many new converts. The number of disciples in Jerusalem, it says, spread rapidly. Third, there are conversions in high places. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, by God's grace, an interruption that threatened danger became an opportunity for further growth, as the Chinese statement so clearly spelled it out. Lessons learned from Acts chapter 6. What are some lessons then that we can learn from this passage as we go forward? Number one, the importance of setting priorities. The apostles understood their calling from the Lord. Sometimes leaders must say no to the good in order to say yes to the best. That's tough to do. Sometimes leaders don't want to do that. In every organization, 1,000 pressures constantly pull us away from the major task God has given each one of us to do. You need to know what your task is, and then be committed fully to doing it. If you do, you can be guaranteed that burnout will not occur. What else do we learn from this story? The impossibility of a few people doing all the work in the local church. This follows logically. You see, the apostles knew their limits. The same is true in every church today. No one can do it all. Well, I know there are a few super talented individuals who can do a number of things at once, and they seem to end up doing them well. But even they have their limits. If they're not careful, burnout can occur for them too as well. In the local church, there are many things that need to be done. And there are many willing hands that are needed. If you have some spare time, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe when you go home this afternoon. And see what it says about the variety of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. You see, God never intended that one individual or a small group of people would do all the work in a local church, but that people who he equips would do the particular work he calls them to do. And according to Corinthians' passage, God provides the gifts needed for each church to function as he wants it to function. That kind of teamwork gets his work done and gets it done effectively. What else do we learn from this story? We learn from this story the blessing of many people getting involved in using their gifts in many different ways. This is the flip side of what I have just said to you. Think about our text. In the beginning, the widows are going hungry and their friends are upset. Anger threatens the unity of the body. But by the end, the anger is gone and the widows are being fed because seven men are now serving the Lord in a ministry they feel called to do, and they've not been involved before. This is precisely how the body of Christ is supposed to function. Let this sentence sink deep into your mind as we bring this message to a close. No one can do everything, but everyone should do something. That's God's plan for the local church. Some do more, others do less. But everyone should be involved in doing something. So I throw this question to you. How can you help within our local body? In our church at the present time, there are some areas where we need more helpers. You can join coffee time at the end of the service each week. You can imagine all those snacks and coffee don't just come together without the effort of faithful people coming a little earlier to set it all up. And of course, there's the matter of tidying up afterward. More help is needed. Is this the kind of thing you might enjoy assisting with? Let Gina know if you would like to be added to the schedule of helpers. Is Gina here in the sanctuary? She's teaching. But I think most of you would know who Gina is, and that's the person to contact. Your help will be welcome, as it will lighten the load for others. We also need more ushers and greeters. Do you like to meet people? Are you excited about the church you're a part of? Those are two of the most important characteristics that are needed for this work. Teens and adults alike can be part of this group. Plan to stay for the ushers and greeters meeting after the service and find out more about this important role that could just be something that might be the very thing that you would be blessed to be involved in serving. We also need more teacher assistants for our Sunday school classes. Do you enjoy being with children? Do you feel that you don't really have a connection with the kids in your church? Are you concerned for their spiritual well-being? This then could be the perfect kind of service for you here at Main Street. It doesn't require hours of preparation, as it does for the teachers. All you have to do is be present, do whatever the teacher asks you to do. No prep is required. It might be crowd control, or it might be sitting beside one fidgety child, gently helping to calm him or her down, or helping another child who has difficulty and frustration with doing a craft. The others are not better sailing along with doing it, but this child is struggling. How about babies and preschoolers? Do you have an interest in caring for them? Again, no prep is needed to serve in our church nursery. Just be there. Sit down with them. Read with them. Play with them. If this is your particular calling, you will be blessed, and you will lighten the load for others who might be facing burnout because of not having enough help in that area. Do you see? See, Gloria, stand, Gloria, in case people don't know who you are. Gloria is our Sunday school superintendent, and she'd be willing to talk to you following the service today. And in all of these areas of need I've talked about, you can serve whether you're a man or a woman or a teen. Our closing song reminds us that teamwork gets it done. Each one helping in any way they can. It's called the Servant Song. Let's sing it together as we close our service.
Why don't we all stand and sing this song? some that enrich our worship, our service for you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day. We thank you for your people. I pray that you would speak to us, to our hearts, as we meditate upon the message that we've heard today. And I pray that you would bring about people who will dedicate themselves to help in the service of your local church. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do and what you will accomplish. And to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before the glorious presence with a fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever.